Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific Daylight Time. And we will be live for the next hour if you would like to give us a call. We'll be on the air. Also tomorrow, Thursday, we'll be live. And then Friday, I don't think we're going to be live because I'll be up in Oregon. And I'm going to be speaking in Oregon this weekend in McMinnville on Friday night and in Albany on Saturday afternoon, and in Camas, Washington, which is really the Portland area, on Saturday night. If you live in those areas, any of those areas would like to join us, those are meetings open to the public. In fact, the very purpose of having these meetings is to get listeners to this program together for, fellowship, to talk, to meet each other, and for me to have a chance to meet you. So if you're interested and you live in that area, I'll be in Oregon this weekend, Friday night, Saturday afternoon, and Saturday night. The actual locations of these meetings can be found by going to our website, which is www.thenarrowpath.com. There you click the link that says announcements, and then you'll find this information where I'll be speaking on Friday night, Saturday afternoon, and Saturday evening in the Oregon area. Okay, our lines are open for you if you'd like to be on the program today. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And like I said, the lines are open right now if you want to call. Do you have a question from the Bible or about Christianity, about Christian history or doctrine or theology or ethics or whatever? Apologetics, give me a call. If you don't have a question about those things, but you do have a difference of opinion from that which has been expressed by this host on this program previously, you're welcome also to call if you want to balance comment or bring correction. If something has been said here that was not correct in your judgment, feel free to call and bring the correction that is needed. So the number is 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Annie, calling from Portland, Oregon. Annie, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thank you for joining us.
Oh, thank you for having me. I was reading my paper this morning, and there was a big article here about a gentleman that was a Pentecostal preacher. I guess he's been ordained as a bishop according to that denomination. But this article is him basically now denouncing the Bible, the Word of God, and that your salvation is not contingent on whether you have a relationship with Christ. And he just goes on in his interview talking about, you know, you get it because you feel good, and universalism and all of this other crap, excuse my expression. And it appalls me because there are so many people, in my opinion, that are seeking truth and seeking the Word, and then somebody that's blatantly leading them down a wrong path. It's disheartening, and I was just wondering about your views on that, and have you yourself experienced that in your ministry?
What are you reading, the Oregonian?
Yeah.
Yeah, I imagine that they really delight in reporting a story like that. The truth is, there's nothing very unusual about that man. There's been apostates all throughout history. There's been people who once were believers, and then they became unbelievers, and in some cases, they became militant unbelievers, and they've gone out to try to dissuade people from believing what they themselves once believed. I'm not sure really what causes a man to go this way. In some cases, I think they've been propagandized by intellectual arguments that sound genuine and sound valid, that come from anti-Christian sources, and these people have either not been able to, a lot of people don't have the ability to weigh an argument and to assess its validity. They hear claims against the Bible, and these claims come from somebody who has some kind of a PhD or something, and so they assume these claims must be true. Or they hear arguments that are vacuous, but they don't know they're vacuous because they don't know how to assess arguments. And so some people have been talked out of their faith by, pseudo-intellectual arguments against Christianity. Others have simply stopped believing because they were disappointed with God. You know, they were praying for something very desperately and God didn't do it. Or perhaps they've suffered some great loss, some family member died or something like that. They've had some personal tragedy. And they think that God should have been there for them and shouldn't have allowed that to happen. And they actually become embittered against God and decide that they're going to take the devil's side and attack God. However, God is quite capable of defending himself, and the Bible is so solid that although people can make, you know, they can take swings at it, they can't really knock it down because the Bible doesn't make any claims that are false. The Bible is, I believe, true, and I don't believe anyone has ever demonstrated that it isn't. And I'm certainly pretty much keeping up on the arguments for and against it. You know, the people who are so vociferously attacking the Bible in the press these days, whether it's the you know, the Dan Browns, or whether it's the Jesus seminar, or what, you know, regardless, I look at their arguments, I look at their scholarship, and all I see there is tainted scholarship that is you know, agenda driven. Basically, they've got their points they want to prove, and therefore they twist facts for it. Now, I realize that a person who's not a Christian might say that Christians do the same thing. And I don't doubt that some Christians do that. I think that some Christians do that very same thing. They know what they want to believe. Namely, they want the Bible to be the Word of God. They want the Christianity to be true. And therefore, they will sometimes twist the facts and give invalid arguments in support of the Bible. However, once you've gotten past everybody's invalid arguments and all the twisting of the facts, and once you look at the real facts and the arguments that really are solid, the Bible stands just as strong as ever before.
Well, it's ironic that they want it to be true, and it is, but it's like they don't get it. Like, how can they not get it?
Well, I don't think they do want it to be true. I think they want the Bible to be false. Most, you know, sometimes non-Christians say that we who are Christians are just living out a wish fulfillment. You know, we just want there to be a comforting father figure in the sky. Of course, there isn't really one up there, but we want there to be one so badly that we develop these superstitious notions that will give us comfort of this big brother up high or this father figure. And this is what non-Christians say about us all the time. Of course, they don't address the fact that their unbelief may very well be wish fulfillment. They don't want there to be a judge of their actions. They don't want there to be a day of reckoning. They don't want to be accountable to anybody. And therefore, they will do all they can to eliminate such beliefs. I mean, to me, their unbelief is every bit as likely to be wish fulfillment on their part as my belief is likely to be wish fulfillment on my part. And actually, if I was looking for a belief system that was everything that I could wish for, I would choose a different one than Christianity. That is, I'd feel much better about a God who wasn't going to send people to hell. Even though I plan to go to heaven, I don't like the idea of anyone going to hell. I could, if I was making up my own religion according to my wishes, I would make it up somewhat differently than the one I hold to. I don't know that anybody really wishes for a God who's going to tell them they can't fulfill their lusts, you know. Even Christians have lusts and would much rather that God said, hey, go, indulge, you know. But, you know, to say that Christians believe what they do because of some kind of sentimental wish fulfillment is simply a shallow dismissal of Christianity without looking at the facts. The truth of the matter is, I just want, if I'm going to have a religious concept at all or a belief about God, I just want the one that's true. That's all. That's the only place I'm at. I only want the one that's true. If the Quran was true, then I want to believe it. If the Bible is true, I want to believe it. If the, you know, if the Vedas are true of Hinduism, then I want to believe those. But the truth is, I've spent 37 years in the ministry, during which time I have with great interest, I've looked at the truth claims of other religions. And I've looked at the truth claims of Christianity, and I've looked at the ways in which those truth claims can be tested against other known facts,
right,
whether it's archaeological or whatever. And I've concluded that that the Bible is in fact what it claims to be, God's revelation to man, and that Jesus is who he claims to be. I've concluded that, although I admit I've been a Christian since my youth, and some might say that that taints me or that that makes me less objective, but hey, I know lots of people who are Christians in their youth and aren't today. The reason I'm a Christian today is not because I was raised a Christian. Tons of people have been raised Christians and aren't Christians in their adult life. I'm a Christian today because I have looked at the facts and because I do feel that the Bible stands as solid as a rock on all the objective evidence that exists today.
Don't you think it kind of validates us, the ones that are following the Bible, who wholeheartedly have accepted Jesus as our personal Lord and Savior and seek day to day simply to serve him and honor him and to spread his word? It almost, I feel like, not feel, it validates us because so many people are spending so much energy and time trying to disprove it. And why would you disprove something if you don't think it's real to begin with? Do you understand what
I'm
saying?
I know what you mean. I know what you mean. You know, if Christianity was truly as lame as many people say it is, you would think that it would fall under its own weight and they wouldn't have to oppose it. You know, if it was really just fairy tales, it would seem that intelligent people would all abandon it. And that has not been the case. Some of the world's greatest minds have been Christians. Now, I admit some of the world's greatest minds have been non-Christians too. But I'm saying that, you know, atheism or apostasy or infidelity, they don't have the corner on the market of intelligent people in their camps. I dare say that in the Western world, a greater number of intelligent people are Christians than are convinced atheists. Now, there's a lot of agnostics out there who are intelligent people, and they may be the largest number of all. But the point is, if Christianity really was so fallacious, so transparently a fairy tale, then you would soon expect to see intelligent people abandoning it like rats off a sinking ship. But that just isn't really happening. That just isn't happening. And it's not going to happen. I mean, the only way that could happen is if any real evidence turned up that the Bible could not be what it claims to be, or that Jesus is not who he claimed to be. No such evidence has even begun to be. Nothing even pointing that direction has ever been found,
proof. Years. Yeah, okay. Well, you know, I just say, it just appalls me to read these things. And I was having an argument or a discussion with somebody and their views on end times and, you know, premillennials, post, whatever. It's just like, you know, there's so many degrees to it. But the bottom line to me is that in what I have been reading in 1st and 2nd Peter and in Revelation, that in the end times, you know, there will be scoffers and there will be false preachers and teachers and doctrines. And it just seems like they're starting to come out of the woodwork. And it's mind-boggling that people are falling for it, and it's just being reinforced, you know, in your newspaper. It's saddening, and it's disheartening, and it makes me ache for people that are seeking and looking and being led wrong. I mean, they're literally following that sheep and wolf, you know, the wolf in sheep's clothing.
There are gullible people on both sides of the divide between Christianity and non-Christianity. There are gullible Christians who believe everything their preachers tell them, and there are certainly gullible non-Christians who believe everything the press tells them or everything a popular novel tells them. The truth of the matter is most people are exactly what the Bible says they are, sheep. And Jesus looked at the Israel of his time and he pitied them because they were like sheep who didn't have a shepherd. They were just wandering aimlessly. And he was the good shepherd, and so he called many of them to follow him. But there were false shepherds, too. There were hirelings that he mentioned that his real sheep don't follow, but other people do, because people are sheep. I mean, they're not really sheep, but they're like sheep in that most of them do not think for themselves.
Okay.
Most of them are looking for a flock to be a part of. And that's true of many Christians as well as many non-Christians. But the ones who are Christians are fortunate because they happen to have their sheepishness has happened to stumble onto the reality, you know, and maybe they don't have excellent reasons for their belief, but at least they believe the right thing, because there are people who do have excellent reasons for it. Whereas people who sheepishly follow the Da Vinci Code or Richard Dawkins or the Jesus Seminar, those people I don't think have any excellent reasons for it. I think they've just followed the wrong Pied Piper, and the Pied Piper they're following doesn't have excellent reasons either, in my opinion.
All right. Okay. Well, thank you, Steve. I appreciate that.
Okay, Annie. Good to talk to you.
Probably see you in McMinnville.
Excellent.
Yeah.
All right. Well, God bless you.
God bless you. Bye-bye.
Bye-bye now. All right. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We have a line open for you right now. In fact, we have more than one line open if you'd like to call. You can get through now. You might not be able to later. So give me a call if you have a question about the Bible or Christianity, or you maybe disagree. Maybe you disagree with something I just said to Annie, or something that I've said on previous occasions that you disagree with. Feel free to give me a call. Tell me and our audience exactly what it is you disagree with and why, and I'll give you a good chance to say it. I really don't generally hang up on people unless they're being wild and crazy. So you can disagree with me for a long period of time on this show without ever being cut off, because I'm always glad to hear from different points of view. The purpose of this program is not to showcase the personal opinions of the host, but to be examining the narrow path. And it's not the host's opinions that define the narrow path, it's the teachings of Jesus and the teachings of Scripture. So we do look at the Scripture for answers, but if you have troubles even believing in the Scriptures, and you don't believe the Scriptures are a good source of authority, then feel free to call me about that. You don't have to be a Christian to call this show. If you're anti-Christian, give me a call. I'd be glad to talk to you. We have lines open right now at this number, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Keith wrote this. He says, since God already knows what he wants to do and probably has everything predetermined anyway, what is the sense of praying? Can't he run the universe just fine without our interference? Well, that's not the first time I've heard that sentiment expressed. God is smarter than we are. Why does he need our advice? Why should we pray? Why should he have any interest in doing the things that we ask him to do? Why would he even invite us to pray, since we might pray ill-advisedly, and he, in his greater wisdom, could easily have made a better choice without listening to us about things? Or what if one person is praying that it won't rain on a given day because they want to play golf, and another person is praying that it will rain because their crops need water? What's God going to do with that? Why doesn't he just kind of ignore all the prayers and just do the right thing? That sounds like that's what this question is. What's the point of praying? And also, this person suggests that God probably has everything predetermined anyway, suggesting that prayer isn't going to change anything. Well, I have a different viewpoint on that. I believe that the world, although God created it, and it is ultimately his, he has delegated it to people to run. That's why he made people rational. That's why he made people moral, that is, capable of making moral choices, good or bad. He wanted to build a world that had intelligent creatures that he could hand it over to, just like a man might have a business that he's built, and he wants to have sons to leave it to. And he likes to turn the business over to his sons so he can retire. Not that God wants to retire, but the point is, God wanted to make a world, and he wanted to turn it over to persons that he made in his image who would have the opportunity to exercise their will and their intelligence and to make decisions that would actually affect history and affect the direction of things. So of course, God had a direction he wanted things to go, but he wanted man to choose those things. And I believe that God does not just intervene all the time in the world's affairs, even though he has an idea of what would be the best thing to do in every situation. He has a perfect will. Yet I don't believe he automatically intervenes in everything. I believe he waits to be asked. In James, it says that you have not because you do not ask. In other words, there are things God would have given you if you had asked, but you didn't ask, and therefore you don't have them. God hasn't given them to you. This clearly teaches that if you ask for something, you might get it, if God wishes to give it to you. And there are things you certainly would get if you asked for that you wouldn't get otherwise. And you will not have them because you didn't ask. So prayer does change things. But why God allows us to have a role in it is might seem difficult, since we do make a lot of mistakes. And God reserves the right not to answer whatever prayers he doesn't choose to answer. Our prayers only have force when we are praying according to his will. That's what it says in 1 John 5, I think it's 14, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And we know that if he hears us, we have the petitions that we desired of him. And when Jesus taught his disciples to pray, the first thing they're supposed to pray is, your kingdom come, your will be done. So the prayer is not about me getting it not to rain so I can play golf, or getting it to rain so I can have crops grow, but my prayers are to ask for God's will to be done. I can certainly let him know whether I want it to rain tomorrow or not. I can make my request to God, but once I've done so, I release it to him to do his will. That's my real prayer, is that God's will be done. And by asking him, we invite him to intervene in situations that he might not otherwise specially intervene in. And that is, I believe, the way God set things up in the relationship between himself and humanity. So God does give man a role in causing things. Although God is willing to intervene with man's request, he has handed the world over to the sons of men, the Bible says. He has given it to the children of men. It says in Psalm, I think it's 115, verse 16, if I'm not mistaken, it says, the heaven, even the heavens are the Lord's, but the earth he has given to the sons of men. Okay, so he's given us the earth. Now he wants us to make wise decisions, and one of the wisest decisions we could do is to ask him to intervene every day in the things that we believe are in his interest, and to invite him to come and do something. That's what prayer, I think, is about. And although God could make wiser decisions than we can, it wouldn't be the same kind of world as he chose to make. He wanted to make a world where there are human creatures, like who are made in his image, who actually exercise a measure of causality, it seems. And our prayers are one of the ways in which we exercise causality in history. We invite God to act. Let's talk to Don, calling from Milwaukee. Now, this could be Milwaukee, Oregon, or Milwaukee, Wisconsin. Don, where are you calling from?
Oregon.
Oregon, okay, great. Good to hear from you.
I just have a quick question, and that is, do you have a subject matter yet, a subject for your talk on Friday evening?
In McMinnville.
McMinnville, right.
Yes, well, I'm glad you asked, because I just decided this morning, and it's going to be posted. It's going to be posted at the website. I've been praying about that. I believe my intention is to teach about holiness, personal holiness, what it is and how it is acquired. How can I become a holy person? And what does it mean? Does it mean I become holier than thou? Does it mean I become legalistic and religious? Or what does it mean? What does it mean that? And so I want to talk on Friday night at McMinnville about holiness, what it is, and how do I get there from here?
Well, good. I hope to meet you there. I got a busy schedule, so I thought I'd better find out before I start shuffling things.
Make sure it's a subject worth coming out for.
I'm sure it is.
Well, that's not a foregone conclusion.
Yeah. Right. Thank you.
Okay. God bless you, Don.
All righty. Bye.
Bye now. All right. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. What Don's referring to is this Friday I'll be speaking in McMinnville, Oregon. Then on Saturday in Albany and Camas, Washington, which is really practically Portland. Those meetings you can read about, discover where they're going to be, and come if you'd like. You can find them at our website. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com, and you go to the link that says announcements, and you'll there find information about those meetings. All right, our lines are open right now. This is a very slow day for calls. We have only had a couple calls in the first half hour, and if you'd like to get in, please don't crowd in the last 10 minutes, because that sometimes happens, and then we only get to take one out of several calls that are waiting. If you call now, we can talk to you now, and I hope you will. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. A brother named Tom wanted me to write to him about this. I haven't had a chance to write back. Maybe he didn't want me to expose the audience to the names of this, but I think it's okay. Tom, in Eugene, wrote to me and said, last week I was listening to Bob George's radio show when a guy called and asked Bob what he thought of Hank Hanegraaff's new book, The Apocalypse Code. Bob just tore into it, Hank, calling him a pseudo-intellectual and said he wouldn't read anything he wrote. Also, because Hank doesn't believe that the Spirit of God lives in a believer, but only the Word lives in a believer. He said, I'd appreciate your input on this. Well, I didn't hear that show. I did not hear Bob George's criticisms of Hank. And, of course, Hank Hanegraaff and Bob George have very different theological systems from each other. So I would expect, if somebody asked either of them about the other, there would be some negative things that would be said about what they teach. Now, I don't know about tearing into each other. I don't know exactly how Bob George handled that. But I would expect that Bob George would disagree with Hank Hanegraaff. Bob George is a dispensationalist. Although it sounds to me, from what I've heard of him, and I haven't heard him very much, but it does sound like Bob George does not bother much about eschatology or end times concerns. But he is nonetheless a dispensationalist, and the book, Apocalypse Code, which Hank Hanegraaff wrote, is a criticism primarily of dispensationalism. So I guess it's not too surprising that that these men would be at odds over that issue. I did not hear the criticism, so I can't say much about it. I am surprised to hear, if you represented Bob George's comments correctly, that Bob George says Hank doesn't believe that the Spirit of God lives in a believer, but only that the Word lives in a believer. I certainly didn't know that Hank believes that, and I don't want to even suggest for sure that he does believe that. It's possible that Bob George, or possibly Tom, who wrote this, may have heard wrongly. I don't know. I know Hank Hanegraaff, but I don't know everything he believes. But I'd be very surprised if that's his belief. Perhaps it is, but I had never heard that. And I would certainly disagree with Hank if that was his belief, that the Spirit of God does not live in the believer. But I certainly don't believe that Hank would say that, because the Bible is too clear on the subject. So perhaps Hank has a different way of expressing his beliefs about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit than Bob George does, and maybe Bob is misunderstanding him. I'm not sure. Anyway, the interesting thing is that Bob George's program is on just before mine on KKMC, and Hank Hanegraaff's program is on just after mine. So I'm the buffer in between. So I got to mediate between them just now. Let's talk to Mike from Battleground, Washington. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you. It's great to have an opportunity to talk with you. I've been listening to your program for most of the last year that I've been in the Pacific Northwest. I'm relocated up here out of Colorado.
Oh, I'm glad you're here.
Well, I'm very grateful to have an opportunity to have listened to you before I heard the ringing endorsement Hank Hanegraaff gave you. I found you intriguing, thoughtful, and I've always had questions on, you just laid it out, dispensationalism, the rapture, and some of that other stuff. Those things have never rang true to me, but I don't claim to be biblically knowledgeable, certainly not at a level you and Hank Hanegraaff are. I know the author pretty well.
Yeah.
I think that's the point.
That's more important. Yeah, I think knowing the author is a thousand times more important than knowing the end time scenario that is correct. Eschatology, or the theories about the end times, are not one of the more important subjects, in my opinion. Now, some people think they are. Actually, Hank places them at a higher position of importance than I myself do. Though, I mean, everyone is entitled to evaluate the relative importance of different doctrines, and perhaps Hank is considering some things that I'm not in placing that's so important. I myself feel that a person can be an excellent Christian and a dispensationalist, or an excellent Christian and a preterist or an amillennialist or a postmillennialist. Frankly, I don't think that these things have anything to do necessarily with how you live your Christian life. And as you say, knowing the author, knowing God, is what really matters. I do think that that a wrong end times viewpoint can lead a person who already has character problems the wrong way. I mean, if a person has weak character or imbalanced character, having a wrong view of the end times could possibly lead them into crazier behavior. But a person who is following Jesus Christ can be equally, a good disciple regardless what their view is of the rapture or the millennium.
Well, I think the point there is on the essentials unity, on the non-essentials liberty, and in all things charity.
Amen.
But it's learning. I mean, I've encountered people who are into end times theology. I had a fellow I was rooming with in Salem this last winter, and the group that he goes to, I love what he told me. They're interpreting Revelation in the original Hebrew. I thought it was written in Greek. the character dilemma I ran into was this man's earnest seeking after the truth was more shaped by his desire to be right, and for me, the walk I've been given is I have an opportunity a little better today to do right, and it doesn't make me more right. I'm already justified. I get that part.
Right.
In fact, I used to tell my ex-wife, who was taller than me, after she'd be chewing me out in the morning, all of a sudden I'm falling short, and some of us just are short. I'm no more right than anybody else. You know?
Well, I'm on your side on that. I think that, frankly, that's true not just of dispensations. That's true of people of almost any theological persuasion, including whatever persuasion I would fall into. You know, and there are people who just want to be right. And I agree with you. That's not what's important. It's not important to be right. It's important to do right in the sight of God.
And that's the greatest sin. You know, when I want to be right, and it doesn't matter how my behavior impacts others. I cut out a little cartoon that shows this guy at the pearly gates, and St. Peter's there. He says, well, you're a believer, yes, but you missed the part about being such a jerk about it.
Yeah. Well, the thing is, you know, I can understand why some people might think it's important to be right if they think that God is such a God that he's going to bust you on a technicality. If you think that God is peevish, that God is demanding in terms of having all the right views, having all the right opinions, and, you know, then I could see why you'd be nervous about being wrong about something and why being right would be extremely important to you. But even if I don't believe God is that kind of God. I don't think God is going to bust people for having a misunderstanding about something. I think God is going to judge people by where their heart is and whether they're submitted to him or they love him and whether they're trying to please him and whether they're, you know, searching his word to find out what's right or wrong. But I don't think he's going to judge them harshly if they misunderstand something in their sincere efforts to follow him. But if I did believe that, and if I did believe that what's all important to God is that I have the right opinions about everything, then I would be the more interested in hearing correction. If I was, you know, in other words, some people, out of insecurity, because they think they must be right about everything in order to go to heaven, they want to convince themselves that they are right against all possible arguments to the contrary. I would take the opposite approach. If I thought that I had to be right, I'd want people to show me where I'm wrong as quickly as possible, so I could get right. But of course I don't, that's not my view of God. My view of God is that God is a father who's not going to bust people for their their lack of intelligence. It's where a person's heart is at that he's going to be looking at.
Yeah, Will Rogers a long time ago said we're all ignorant only on different subjects.
Yeah, that's certainly true.
And something that when I sobered up about 26 and a half years ago, and what was presented to me was that I needed to develop a personal relationship with the God I didn't know. And the only way I could do that was to start going direct, and then I was given some tools that could show me the issues of my heart, and I was an arrogant man. And I resolved, and I asked God to, because of my own capacity for letting my mind run ahead of me and over people, if he could reveal to me what he would have me do today. And I knew, and I found out it was in Jeremiah 31:31, I think. I asked him if he made me, he could write it on my heart and put it in my mind.
That's right.
But do both of us a favor. Don't put it in my mind too much ahead of time, because I'll run ahead with it. And I have since then, I'm still seeking after the truth. I just want to know the truth a little better.
Amen. And congratulations on your long-term sobriety also, brother. I appreciate your call and your sentiments.
I have two questions for you. The one on the rapture and that thing, because I know Hank Hanegraaff resourced with you, or at least dialogued with you around that and your points of view. And you're meeting up here in Camas on Saturday, and I was wondering where that is.
It's held, I think it's called the Calvary Community Church in Camas. The information is at the website. Let's see, maybe I can actually go there here. Let me see here. It's at the Calvary Community Church. It's on 3rd Avenue in Camas. But you can get exact directions by calling a phone number that's there, or the address is at the website. You can MapQuest it or something.
Okay.
Now, about the rapture, what was your question about the rapture?
I've been listening for a long time. One of my favorite pastors has always been Charles Stanley, and he refers to the rapture just offhand accepted. And it's one of those things that I've always had reservations with. I don't claim to be biblically literate to the extent that many people I know are. End time stuff has not been strikingly relevant for God's purpose for my life, so I figured it
okay, well, well,
so I really don't
okay,
know
so,
what the,
I okay, well, I'll tell you what I would say about the rapture, okay? The word rapture, the English word rapture, is not found in the English Bibles. But the word comes from a Latin word in the Latin Vulgate of the New Testament, particularly in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 and 17, that say that the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain, that is, those of us who have not died, who are Christians, will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. So Paul says that when Jesus comes back, he's going to raise those Christians who have died from the grave and take them up to himself. And then he's going to raise those of us who have not died, who are Christians, to meet him in the air also. Now, that's the rapture. The word rapture is used in the Latin Vulgate for the word caught up. We should be caught up. Raptura, I think, or rapturus, the Latin word. I don't remember how the ending of the word is, but that's where the word comes from. Anyway, I think almost all Christians believe in the rapture, but what is controversial is whether the rapture occurs at the second coming or whether the rapture occurs prior to the second coming. The dispensational view is that the rapture happens 7 years before the second coming of Christ, and that between the rapture and the second coming, there is a period of 7 years called the tribulation. Now, some dispensationalists believe that the rapture is only 3.5 years before the second coming. And they would say that the rapture comes in the middle of this 7-year tribulation. But they, dispensationalists do believe in a 7-year tribulation and that the rapture happens either before or in the middle of that tribulation, but not at the end of it. Now, the historic view of the church that was around until dispensationalism arose in the 19th century is that the rapture occurs at the same time as the second coming of Christ. And that would be the view that I hold. I believe that is the view that is supported by all the relevant passages in the Bible. There's no passage in the Bible that speaks of the rapture being at any other time than at the second coming of Christ.
Well, that's been my take on the biblical exposure I've had. I mean, I'm biblically illiterate. I only mean that I don't have any, like, confirmed construct of, you know, the point is personal relationship.
Amen. Hey, Mike, I've got my lines full. I got to talk to some other callers, and I only have a few minutes left.
Thank you so much for your time.
I appreciate your call, brother.
Bye.
Bye now. Let's talk next to Marcus, who's calling from Portland, Oregon. Marcus, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Thanks for calling.
I'll make my point quick. My, passion for evangelism. I look around and I see people that are dying every day, and I know they're dying without Jesus, and I know where they're going to go if they die without Jesus, and I know it's our job to tell them the news. And I read, and I study, and I just convinced that the reason that things come out of this to, like 19, Psalms 19:7, it's the law of the Lord is perfect for converting the soul, as well as Galatians 3:14, the law of the schoolmaster brings us to Christ. Because the law show people their sin for God, but they need a Savior. Most people don't think they need a Savior. And I know you talked about this before, not exactly agreed with that approach, And I remember hearing once on the radio, he talked about the rich man ruler and the Jesus. He said, what else do you want you to do? That's all your commandments. And then he said, well, sell all your possessions and give it to the poor. He went away sad. I think your comment was that he had covetousness, but it doesn't make sense.
That he had what?
I see it as...
I'm sorry, your voice is breaking up pretty badly on my headphones. I don't know if it's your phone or if it's my headset, but what did you think that I had said? Because I couldn't hear what you said.
That he was coveting, but that didn't make sense.
Oh, yeah.
I see it as a violation of the First and Second Commandment, not putting God first. Instead, he was putting his money first. His money was vital, but I see Jesus using the law to convict him because he kept saying, no, I'm basically perfect. I've kept all your commandments. I've never violated any of them, which even Jesus knew that wasn't true. So he had to find something to show him that, no, you're not perfect. You need a Savior.
Well, I believe that the rich young ruler probably had kept those commandments. So I don't see any reason to doubt it. There's no reason to believe that he had avoided murder and adultery and that he honored his parents or avoided theft or broke the Sabbath. I mean, he was a synagogue ruler, and therefore he probably did keep those laws. But what Jesus, what's that?
Saying that a person's lived his entire life without telling a single lie, without looking at another woman and even lusting in his heart?
Well, of course, no one has done that, but Jesus didn't quote those things. Jesus said, keep the law, and they said, which ones? He said, well, you should not kill, you should not commit adultery, you should not steal, et cetera, et cetera. Jesus didn't say anything to him about lusting with the eye. Now, to the disciples, in the Sermon on the Mount, he did tell them that if they looked at a woman to lust at her, they were committing adultery in their heart, but he didn't tell that to the rich young ruler, and he probably had no reason to know that. So, in other words, the man wasn't lying to Jesus. The man indeed probably had kept those laws as they were commanded. He certainly had not kept them, and no one has kept them in the way that Jesus expanded on them in the Sermon on the Mount to his disciples. But what I'm saying is that this man, I don't think this man had any reason to feel convicted under the law. And I don't think that Jesus pointed out to him anything in the law he was violating. It's true, you and I could say he's putting his money ahead of God. But Jesus didn't even say that. Jesus said, just sell what you have, give to the poor, and come and follow me. Now, Jesus, if he wanted to convict the man from the law, he could have said, the law says you should not have any graven image or any other god before me, and your money is your god. Some people think that that was implied in Jesus' statement, but I don't see that that would necessarily be what the man would have seen. I think the man just heard Jesus place a demand on him that he was not willing to make because he was, a covetous man. And his wealth was more important to him than the kingdom of God. Now, on reflection later on, maybe the man realized, I guess I'm putting my money ahead of God, and that I guess that's a violation of the First and Second Commandment. But Jesus didn't bring that point up. So I don't see Jesus using the law to convict him of sin. When actually, by referring to the law, Jesus only brought up those things that the man actually was not convicted about. The man said, I have kept these things from my youth. And Jesus didn't deny it. Jesus just said, well, if you want to be perfect, then you need to also sell your good and poor. So I'm aware that a popular theory of evangelism today is that we need to use the law, the Ten Commandments, in evangelism. My observation would simply be that Jesus never did and the apostles never did, at least not on record. We have sermons in the book of Acts where the apostles preached the gospel, but they did not enumerate the Ten Commandments or make any reference to the Ten Commandments in their sermons. Jesus did not preach the law as a means of getting people convicted. But I don't disagree with you that the law, it is by the law that we have the knowledge of sin. I'm simply saying that I think most of the Jews knew what the law was. And I don't think he had to preach the law to them. But the truth is that, some would say, well, the biblical way to evangelize is to preach the law to bring conviction of sin. I'd say, well, biblical in terms of which precedent? You know, Jesus didn't do it. The apostles didn't do it. Who did it? You know, I don't think it was done.
What is the verse, the law was their schoolmaster to bring us to Christ? What does that mean?
Well, that means that the law was the schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. In other words, God gave the law to point in the direction of Christ and to foreshadow Christ. Jesus fulfilled the law by being the thing that the law pointed to. The sacrificial system, the circumcision, everything in the law pointed forward to Christ and was intended to bring people to Christ in the sense that once they understood the concept of an atoning sacrifice because they've been keeping the law of sacrifice, then when Jesus said, I came to give my life a ransom for many, that's supposed to connect in their minds. Oh, okay, I understand the idea of a sacrifice, making a ransom for the soul, and so forth. I mean, there's a lot of things in the law that virtually everything in the law pointed forward to Christ. Now, it might also mean that people who are convicted by the law would see their need for Christ. I know that's the way you're understanding it, and it could be that that meaning is there too. It certainly is possible. But again, when Paul said that to the Galatians, he was not saying that because he was preaching the law to them. As a matter of fact, he was trying to teach the Galatians not to get wrapped up in the law. They were wrapped up sufficiently, and he was trying to teach them not to.
I just see it as showing us there's no way we can get to heaven without Jesus, or we fall short. And I talk to an evangelist, this people, and I say, well, why do you think you're going to heaven? Because I'm a good person. And Jesus has nothing to do with their answer, because they think they can get there on their own. They're self-righteous.
Well, that's true. I mean, if people think that they are righteous enough to get to heaven without Jesus, they certainly will never get there. And if you meet people who are like that, as you apparently have, then you need to challenge them on that claim, because that claim is keeping them from salvation. If a person thinks they're a good person, I definitely would challenge them on that. I wouldn't say, no, you're not a good person. I would say, well, maybe you are good compared to some people, but how good do you need to be to go to heaven? You know, just because you may not be as bad as some other people you know of, how can you have any confidence that the degree of goodness that you possess is what God requires? I'm not against the idea of pointing out to somebody who doesn't know they're a sinner, that they have broken God's laws. Although I would point them not to the Ten Commandments, but the teachings of Jesus, because the teachings of Jesus are, to my mind, much more convicting.
Yeah. Okay. Well, thank you very much. I appreciate it. Thanks, Steve.
All right, Marcus. Thanks for your call.
Thanks.
Bye now. I think his phone was bad. I had a hard time following sometimes the sentences because it was cutting out, but I think we're able to communicate. Appreciate that call, brother. We have lines open, but we only have about 4 minutes left. We had some callers waiting while I was talking to Marcus, but they apparently thought we were not going to have time for them, so they hung up. So our lines have just cleared. If you want to get in, get your toe in the door there. We've got about 4 minutes left, maybe five. Give me a call, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Sometimes I forget to mention all the resources that are available at our website, and sometimes people write to me and say, push the website more. Because some people are pretty excited about it. There's a lot there, and it's all free. There's like 900 MP3 files that you can download. You don't have to register. You don't have to pay anything. You don't have to give us your email address so that you are now on a mailing list for us. We don't have a mailing list. We don't send out spam, and we don't send out letters in the mail except to our donors. We send out receipts to our donors. That's the only mail we send out. We're not into that. What we're into is what God has given us freely, we want to give freely. And so if you have interest in listening to in-depth Bible teaching, there's like 900 lectures available to you free at the website. There's other resources, too, that you might find helpful. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com. Monty from Junction City, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello, Steve.
Hi.
We have something in common. I've heard you mention you grew up in Chuck Smith denomination. Is that right?
I sat under Chuck Smith when I was a teenager, yeah, from 1970 to 1974. I was in his church.
When I gave my life to the Lord, that's one of the main churches he had me growing for a while.
Me too.
And I've heard him, and it was a good place that the Lord wanted me, but as I grew in the Lord more, and he called me to minister on colleges, and there in my hometown, Ashland, I was called to open air preach and ministry and started here in Eugene, matter of fact, at the university here. But I found out that I began to see that I just wasn't fitting in to that organization. And it's almost like there was in the foundation of it, and I know Chuck Smith didn't intend for it, but he said himself that he wasn't called to preach. He tried preaching, and just his gift was teaching. And then I could see that, could that create a spiritual thing later on as that tradition and that movement grew, that would almost be a spirit that would almost quench and not want more expression of, let's say, word of prophecy and in the sanctuary or... And he grew in a Foursquare, so he didn't like a lot of
right.
prophesying in the flesh stuff. And that woman
right.
spirit kind of started that organization anyway. And so I was just wondering if this can almost unawarely people grow out of their condition where they grew up themselves and not agree with certain things and create almost like a balance. Ministry was his focus, and I think it was in the outward manifest, it looked like a very more balanced ministry, but could that be a balance that what man almost achieved and allowed to evolve? In
well, maybe. Yeah, let me respond because I'm going to run out of time here. I believe that every gifted man is wise to know what his gift is and not to try to go too far into things he's not gifted in. But of course, I think a gifted man will hope to find in his church people who have the other gifts too. I mean, if he knows that his gift is along certain lines and not others, then he should be looking in the church for those who have those other gifts so that the church can be rather balanced. I think that Chuck was open to that very much in the early days of the Jesus movement. I believe that in the 70s, Chuck was very much led by the Holy Spirit. I'm not saying he isn't now. I'm not in touch with him now, but I'm just talking about what I saw then. I believe the Holy Spirit was very much moving. There were prophecies in tongues, but not in the service. They were in the afterglow. But Chuck did not forbid them, to be operating. He just thought there was a teaching meeting, and then there was another meeting for those other things. And whether he's right or wrong about that, I don't know. But I would say that God really moved, and lots of people were saved, and lots of people were discipled, and lots of people grew strong in the Lord through his ministry. And he's... it was a wonderful movement. Now, when a lot of other Calvary chapels began to form as, daughter churches of his church, the movement got institutionalized somewhat, as inevitably happens. And Chuck Smith's own ministry, his own gifts became sort of the gifts par excellence of the movement, so that the movement became known for being a Bible teaching movement, because Chuck Smith was a Bible teacher. And most Calvary chapel pastors are gifted Bible teachers, if they're gifted at all. And for that reason, Calvary Chapel has become a movement that's known primarily to be a teaching institution, not so much a place where people have a wide variety of gifts manifested. And that is perhaps a weakness of the movement. But, every denomination has its weaknesses, and that would be the weakness of their movement. So even though I was in Calvary Chapel as a youth, that doesn't mean I agree with everything about them or don't see any things that are weak points. I still think Calvary Chapel is very good as denominations go in many respects, but I think that it's got its own flaws, just like every other one does. Chuck Smith's a good man, but no one's a perfect man except Jesus. I appreciate your call, Monty. I've got to sign off here. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. Remember, I will be speaking in Oregon this weekend. You can get details about that at my website, which is thenarrowpath.com. The announcements link there is where you'll find the information. We are a listener-supported ministry, and if you want to help us stay on the air, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. The website, again, is www.thenarrowpath.com. You can find many resources there, all of them free. We have no sponsors. We have nothing for sale. We just have resources for you there at the website, thenarrowpath.com. Till tomorrow.